It was a different time, a different age, amen? Trust in the Lord. I was saying the last song, and trust in the Lord is so important, learning to trust in the Lord. We do live in some troubling times, some very difficult times. Sometimes it's because we were maybe raised in a different time that was seemingly to us anyway, days of innocence. Because all of our moms and dads, they were the ones who saw the troubling times. And so I'm sure each and every generation is seeing them, though some have been worse than others. But we look at our key verse from chapter 7, is verse 14 this morning. It's a verse that has a double point of prophetic prophecy. But it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we'll see that that was a sign that God promised he was going to give, because Ahaz himself would not, I guess for hypocritical reasons, honor God with naming his own sign that God would be faithful to him. Many of us have no doubt heard the word or the expression, "to the best laid plans of mice and men." Now, I don't know if you were in school and you had to read that book called Mice and Men. I don't think I ever read the book. I don't think I ever really want to read the book. But nonetheless, there has been a phrase that, if you understand it, "to the best laid plans of mice and men," which is a title in part of a novel written by John Steinbeck back in, I believe, 1937. Not a book, as I said, I would recommend due to the amount of vulgarity and the racism that exists within the book. So the point is more to where did John Steinbeck get the title for his book? And it so happens that it was inspired by a line from a poem by Robert Burns about a little mouse. The line's in the poem, and it's written almost in a Gaelic, if you would. But it's some of the lines go, "But mousy, thou art no thy lane. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes, O mice and men, gang aft ugly, and leave us not but grief and pain for promised joy." And the poem is about a mouse who builds her nest in a farmer's field with the expectation of being able to raise her family in the little nest that she has made for them in that farmer's field. But then comes the spring, and then comes the farmer with his plows. And he plows his field, and hence the idea of, even to the best laid plans of mice and men, they can fail. And so he borrowed it, and he has written that book, that O Mice and Men. And so you're wondering this morning, what in the world does any of this have to do with our text in Isaiah chapter 7? We're going to see, I believe, as the message unfolds, in the three points, the plot, the prophet, and the promise this morning. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we come as sinners saved by grace, knowing that, Lord, to be able to preach Bible truths, Lord, to be able to glean from these biblical truths, whether historical or hysterical, Father, we realize that it's going to require the Holy Spirit of God to help us to apply these things, to see what we need to see and understand what it is that we need to understand so we can apply these things to our lives. Wonderful truths, Lord, that go beyond man's ability to glean without the interaction of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we ask this morning that Thou, O Holy Spirit, will guide and direct our thoughts as well as the words that are both spoken and that I receive. Lord, only because You have chosen man, because from a human standpoint, Father, it seems odd that You would choose such weak individuals to preach such infinite truths. But yet, Father, You have chosen us, and therefore we surrender and we acquiesce so that You can use us as Your instruments and Your vessels to be used to bring about Your desires, whether here in the sanctuary or whether at home this morning. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at, first of all, the plot that exists here in the first 14 and on, if you will. But the time in Judah and Jerusalem is a very tense time, of which some of it is political in nature and only exasperated by Judah's serious spiritual decline under King Ahaz. And in all honesty, difficulties and trouble sometimes never seem the worst than they do when we are living our lives contrary and apart from God and God's expectation of us as His people. Now in our text, the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III is ravaging the nations to his north. And Israel, Syria, and Judah know that it's just simply a matter of time before Tiglath-Pileser III turns his attention from the northern countries to them, to his south. Ephraim, which is also the northern 10 tribes, referred to here as Ephraim, Ephraim, so the northern 10 tribes of Israel are noted in our text, become confederate with the Syrians, hoping to bring Judah into their alliance, of which Ahaz wanted no part. And not because he was concerned spiritually. Spiritually, Judah was not much better off than the northern 10 tribes known as Ephraim here. Both were very idolatrous. Maybe Israel might have been a little bit more progressed in the era of idolatry, but Ahaz was following fast on the heels. If you actually could go back into 2 Kings, I believe chapter 16, you could find more of Ahaz's exploits as an idolatrous king. But there is a plot, if you will, that arises between Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. Now, to better understand, or I should say, to better stand against the Assyrians, when should they turn their attention towards them? They wanted to join affinity. And since Ahaz, king of Judah, will not join the alliance, they plan to attack Judah, defeat the king, Ahaz, and replace him with a yes man known as Tabeel in our text. It would be someone of their own choosing. It would be someone who would be their puppet. Maybe someone who they knew would do exactly what they wanted him to do and draw Judah into their alliance. You can read about that in chapter 7 and verse 5. The Bible says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Now, the record says that God has something to say about the plans of Rezin and Pekah, or may we say, to the best laid plans of mice and men, there is God Jehovah. Amen. We would do well in our own lives to take to all of our planning processes and realize that to the best laid plans of mice and men, there is God. So, never get impatient with God, His promises, or His precepts. The price is altogether too great, no matter how logical it may seem to us at the time. Our hearts will fail us in numerous ways over numerous incidences when our hearts are far from God. Though we may be going through some form of religiosity, however, when push comes to shove, at such times as our hearts are disquieted by our sin and God's absence is being felt, an external crisis are certainly at our doorstep. To whom do we turn? To whom do you turn? To whom do we dare to turn? Well, sin seems to have blocked the best and the most obvious path for King Ahaz. And when we're not walking as we ought to be walking with the Lord, we typically turn to other sources or other resources other than God. And it isn't until these resources that we assume are going to be there for us, or those resources that may be avenues that we can use, then we begin to realize that they're not working out too well. And it seems like only after the fact as we say, you know what, I need to get along with the Lord on this issue. And so it does with Ahaz. And God sends his man of the hour, his servant and his prophet Isaiah, and his son Shear Jeshub, whose name, by the way, means a remnant shall return. So you have to realize that Shear Jeshub is just a little boy. He probably is maybe somewhere between being a toddler and maybe 3 or 4 years of age. So not very discerning, but because of his name having a message, God says, I want you to bring him along for this encounter with King Ahaz, which brings us to the second point this morning, the prophet. Now, given the character of Ahaz's life, and we can just turn very quickly, keep that place there in Isaiah. But in 2 Kings chapter 16, we're just going to touch on just a few verses here that kind of gives you an idea of where Ahaz is coming from. It says here in chapter 16, verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, we're talking about the two different nations now, because the northern 10 tribes have separated from the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It goes on and says in verse 2, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. He didn't even walk as did his own father Jotham or his grandfather Uzziah. But it says in verse 3, but he walked in the way of the king of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So there are idols everywhere. He was involved in some sort of religiosity, but it wasn't in a right relationship or the right walk with the God Jehovah. Now, that little phrase in there that in chapter 16 where it says, where am I going here? And made his son to pass through the fire. Now, that was in the worship of Moloch. Moloch had several different names, but he was pretty much the same deity, if you will, the idol fashioned and made of man's hands and the minds of men. But it was a colossal bronze image. In some instances, it may have had seven chambers in it. In others, it was just a colossal image with arms kind of stretched out like this. And they would heat this brass image until the thing was just glowing. And they would actually take their children, their infants, of any age really, I guess, and place them on top of this bronze image and fry them alive. And the wealthy, if they didn't want to sacrifice their son, they could actually pay a poor family that was desperate for money, and they would sacrifice one of their children. And the mother would have to be there and watch it, and she could not shed a tear. She could not whimper. She could not cry out. She would just have to stand there and watch that child being offered on that idol and on that image. And if she did cry or shed a tear or cry out, then she had to give the money back. She didn't get her child back. She just had to give the money back. But the King Ahaz took one of his sons and he offered him alive on this bronze image. Now, in some of them, they would have a much larger image. And they would have several pockets in there, so to speak, or chambers. And they would place a meal offering in one. They might put a lamb or a ram in one of those and so on, and different things in there. And in one of them, there would be a child. And they would heat that thing up live, and they would just offer them up that way. Vile, detestable, and wicked. So it kind of gives you the mindset of where Ahaz is mentally, where he is spiritually at this particular point in his life. He wasn't any better, certainly, than Pekah was, who was the king of the northern confederacy there. And so we know that it wasn't because of spiritual reasons that he chose not to align. Who knows, pridefulness or whatever. But he was not going to join that alliance, and it wasn't because, again, of spirituality. That brings us to the second point, the prophet. Now, given the character of Ahaz's life, as we just read there, it's sufficient for you and I to draw the conclusion of Ahaz's unworthiness of God's protection, let alone any form of consideration. Oftentimes, we get the idea that, okay, well, I don't really deserve God to work in my life. I don't really deserve God to be so good to me. I haven't been good to God. I haven't been walking right. I haven't been faithful. I've been disloyal to the things of the Lord, and I really don't deserve. And many times in a Christian, when we get to that point, we may have a certain, and rather than getting right with God, we just continue with that attitude of, well, I just don't deserve it. I just don't deserve it. I just don't deserve it. You know, repentance can restore us, amen, if we are sincere and we're honest in God's will. But anyway, in our text this morning, we see that God is concerned because not so much of Ahaz and his life as it is because of the lineage of Ahaz, which can be traced back to David and God's promises concerning David, and certainly the future promises of chapter 7 and verse 14. So God sends his prophet Isaiah. How does one bring a good message from God to such an evil, despicable man such as Ahaz? Now, Isaiah had a close relationship with Jotham, and I believe that Isaiah had a very close relationship with Uzziah. But when Uzziah passed away and his son Jotham took over, Jotham walked in the ways of David and also in the ways of his father. And, of course, another little instant thing that kind of crosses my mind here is that Jotham, why in the world did he appoint Ahaz? He had to know the childhood and the early adulthood of Ahaz, knowing that he would not be a fit king for the southern two tribes. Moms and dads, we have got to be careful in assigning to our children certain things that are going to make matters worse in their lives. And oftentimes I speak of leaving inheritance. Listen, if you've got children who are not walking with the Lord, you'd be better off leaving any inheritance to the Lord. Preacher, how could you say that? If the money that God has blessed you with is going to be used to further their sinful lives, why would you do it? When you could use it for something that would build an orphanage on a mission field, or that would build a radio station that would see many souls come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's a lot of people who are going to stand before God and going to give an account for God because they didn't take into consideration the fact that their offspring, their children, just simply were not living godly lives. And so we need to be careful. We need to rethink these things through. It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But in the end, will you really want to provide for them to be able to further their worldly, carnal desires in this world? And I would hope not. It doesn't mean that you don't love them. It means that you love them enough not to encourage them to continue down that same road. And you could even put it in the will and really say, because you have not walked with the Lord, you've had no time for the Lord, I do not want to exacerbate the problem, so I'm giving my money to the Lord. Amen. That will shake some boot. Now, they may not like that. But why do them in an even deeper, graver disservice by encouraging them to continue? But anyway, as it is here, I'm not saying you have to be totally negative on their case, but a vast majority of the funds probably should go somewhere like that. But Ahaz, as vile and detestable as he is, God in his grace, and not, as I said, because of Ahaz, but because of the lineage. Ahaz could have encouraged himself in the Lord. Amen. He could have walked as his father Jotham had walked. He could have walked as his grandfather Uzziah walked. And he could have walked in the way that King David had walked and been faithful to the things of the Lord. But if there is no genuine relationship, if there is no walk of faith, one is left to reason one's own way and simply hope for the best. And I really wonder how many believers are out there just kind of living their lives, hoping for the best until they find themselves against a brick wall or between the devil and the deep blue sea and wondering, okay, how do I get out of this mess? And where is God? And how do I get back to where I should be with God? And I believe that God will, in many cases, send someone along there if you're really looking and really searching to get out of it. I believe God will send someone and bring you out of that deep, dark pathway. Amen. And so Ahaz turns to the king of Assyria rather than turning to God. I mean, if you don't have a relationship to God, who are you going to turn to? I mean, if you're having problems in your life that are causing emotional stress and emotional discomforts because there's sin in your life, not because there's some organic problem, chemical imbalance in yourself, but you know that there's sin in your life and it's causing you a lot of discomfort and a lot of pain, and you want to go to see a psychiatrist so he can medicate you, no, that's wrong. What's the difference between what Ahaz is doing and turning to the one who eventually is going to cause him a lot of grief down the road, Tiglath-Pileser III, who is eventually going to come down and carry off the northern 10 tribes and certainly going to be banging on the door at the southern two tribes, if you will. And so rather than turning to God because he's had no relationship with God, and certainly God's going to listen to me. I'm such an idolatrous person and look at the things I've done, if he had any kind of conscience whatsoever. And so Ahaz turns to the king of Assyria to fight against Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Ephraim. And because of God's promise to King David, he's incensed that Ahaz turned elsewhere. Listen, God still loves you, even if you are walking away from the Lord. He still loves you. He wants you back. He wants that close walk. And it can come back. It can be restored. There's probably a number of us here, including myself this morning, who knows what it's like to walk away from the Lord and to feel that conscience and that guilt and that emptiness until you get right with God and you get back to where you should have been in the first place. And so I believe that God, well, I know that God loved Ahaz, and I know that he was grieved at the decisions and the things that Ahaz had done in his life. But he wanted to send him a message of hope. And that was, if you'll turn back to me, we'll work this thing out. But we see here that chapter 7 and verses 4, it says there, and this is what the message, and God gave to Isaiah the message. I got a feeling that Isaiah didn't want anything to do with Ahaz. After having served as a prophet under Uzziah and under Jotham, He's probably just said, no, I really want. And yet this is the time that God's called him to. This is the period in Judah and Benjamin's history that God called this man to preach a message of hope, a message of repentance, as well as a message of chastisement. And God told Isaiah, if we remember from back toward the end of chapter 6, he said, they're not going to respond very well to your message. This world doesn't respond very well to the message of a fundamental gospel. They really don't respond to it very well, let alone the message of salvation. But we see here in verse 4, God sends Isaiah, says, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. In other words, stop. Think. Get a hold of yourself. Get a grip, if you will. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoke and firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ephraim, Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now those are pretty good words. To anybody who is walking with the Lord, those are wonderful words of comfort. But if you're not walking with the Lord and you're at a distance from the Lord, you're kind of like, really? So, again, concerning reason and Pekah, to the best laid plans of mice and men, there is a God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That could have been his heartfelt experience. I'm not going to fear King Reason. I'm not going to fear King... can't think of his name. I just drew a blank. King Pekah. He said, I'm not going to fear these guys because the Lord's my helper. And there's a lot of things that you and I will face on a day-to-day basis. It may be with our children. It may be with our job. It may be with our health. It may be our finances that we're facing difficulties with. Well, listen, why fear what men can do to us? If we really believe that God's in control and the things that fall out to us for a reason, can we not just kind of, as it says here, be quiet? Fear not. Are they not just as appropriate and applicable to us as they are here to Ahab? Certainly more to you and I who are at least maybe at the present walking close to the Lord and in a right relationship with Him. Should we not be able to grab these two verses and say, be quiet and fear not? For what man shall do unto me when I have my helper the Lord? What a difference in the lives of those who walk with the Lord. To be able to boldly say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do to me. And so at the command of God and with the word of God, Isaiah brings hope to this pagan king. A hope that is offered with a sign of this king's choosing. Now, here is the hypocrisy. A vile, idolatrous king is given the opportunity to know the very God he has rejected for gods that are no gods at all. Jeremiah, who follows Isaiah, preaching to the same two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and he touched on this twice in his book, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, and Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He says in chapter 5 and verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that I are no gods. Ahaz impudently refuses in verse 12 of chapter 7. And you have to just look and say, King Ahaz, are you kidding? The living God Jehovah offers you something that none of your idols or your other images could possibly offer you, give you hope, bring you peace. And you're simply making a statement as he makes here where he says here, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Gosh. I mean, give me a break. I mean, can you not see the humor here? I mean, it's so over the boundaries, you have to sit back and kind of just scratch your head. What are you talking about? You burned your son in the arms of Molech. You have idols and images all throughout Judah and all throughout Benjamin, and you're bowing and worshiping, and you're burning incense and offerings to them day in and day out, and you're worried about tempting the Lord? Well, I mean, that's all you can do. Yes, you have to shake your head. But then we can bring this home a little closer, can we not? And think to ourselves this morning, how is it that I tempt the Lord in my daily life? You'll burn your children alive to a false god Moloch. Now, I don't doubt that you would ever even consider that. But how about giving them over to the world to raise them? Giving them over to the world to entertain them? What's the difference? One certainly seems more cruel than the other, and it certainly is. While the other one will have just as devastating a result. They become worldly and they become carnal. And they'll have no time for God, and their children will have no time for God, and so on and so on, and it just escalates and it gets worse. But here we have to look at Ahaz and say, you burn your children alive to a false god called Molech, who is helpless to help, who cannot provide hope, and you are worried about tempting the Lord? How foolish we behave when our lives are in sin. How foolish we reason. Such pathetic attempts at piety are, I believe, an abomination and embarrassing not only to ourselves, but they're an affront to God. And we close with a promise. How so undeserving we are of such promises and outreach of the Lord in His grace and His mercy toward us. This sign is given in chapter 7 and verse 14. Oftentimes you see it written on Christmas cards around Christmas time because it is a future promise that God is promising to, I believe, the overall nation of Israel, but more specifically of Judah because it's in the lineage of Christ. But we see there in verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And it goes on and explains a little bit of the characteristic of this child, but we also know that a lot of times Old Testament prophecy had two points of reference. It had a near reference of prophecy, and it had a long distance, if you will. And certainly we recognize the long distance as that promise of God sending the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to become our substitute on the cross of Calvary. But we look over in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, that is Isaiah, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shel Hashbaz, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Mayor Shel Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And that actually becomes a near prophecy that God is going to keep that long distance, that long range prophecy as it happens through Isaiah. So ultimately it was gloriously a future promise of the Messiah, a savior for you and I as sinners. And the immediate aspect of this promise and prophecy is found in chapter 7, verse 16, where he says there, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, in about 2 years from the point when Isaiah gives this prophecy, the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to carry off the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And that's going to happen with about a 2-year period of time from when this prophecy was given. So the immediate aspect of the promise and the prophecy is found there in Isaiah's son, who was very young at the textual meeting. In 2 years, Ephraim would be carried out. So God's message to Ahaz is, do not put your trust in your own scheming, your own planning, and your own plotting. Put your trust in me. And forget about Tiglath-Pileser. Forget about him. So dear believers, as we close, whatever situation that you are in, or whatever circumstances you are facing, do not attempt to go it alone. Don't hand God your ruined plans, your failed schemes. Let God work it out with you in the beginning. Let God guide you using His principles and His precepts from His Word, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to guide you and to keep you. And I'll guarantee you, Whatever fear you may have will be short-lived. Remember, to the best laid plans of mice and men, failure is always possible, but not so for the Lord our God. He never fails. Maybe we should have chose that for one of the songs. Jesus never fails. Not sure of where you'll spend eternity then this morning? Plot it, plan it, scheme it. But if it does not begin with acknowledging your sinful condition in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Scheming, plotting, planning, acknowledging your helpless state is what's necessary. Romans 3:20. Accepting substitutionary work of Christ in your place. Asking the Lord to save you. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's what the Lord told a very devout religious man when he came to inquire of the Lord about the emptiness that he felt through religion. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Plan and plot and scheme. And to the very best laid plans of mice and men, it's going to fail. For anyone and everyone who tries to circumvent God's plan of salvation, all I can say is to the best laid plans of mice and men, your way will fail. Only God's plan will work. Who or what this morning are you trusting? God gave Ahaz opportunity to get it right. And He offers you and I a chance today to trust Him in whatever your difficulties, whatever circumstances that you're facing, whether it's your marriage, your family, your health, or your finances. God says, give to me. I'll lead you and I'll direct you. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can be together to look at this portion of Scripture and, Lord, to see how maybe even in our past failures we can go back and revisit them and see where we excluded you, where we were determined that we could work this out because we best know how. Oh God, help us to remember this morning that we never know best. No matter how brilliant and intelligent we may be or think to be, Lord, only you know what's best. Because Lord, only you know the next day, the next week, the next month, and the next year. And Lord, if we will just learn to rest and to recline into your arms, Lord, you will lead us. Even though it may be through some dark valleys at first, but Lord, there is always the sunshine. And there will be a peace that passes understanding. And Lord, we ask and pray this morning, as you know the struggles that may exist here this morning in the sanctuary or at home, elsewhere in many of our missionaries, sometimes they have troubling days, difficult days. And Father, we just pray that as you speak our hearts today, we'll acknowledge that, Lord, we have acted too long, gone too far in and of ourselves, and it's time to get back to the altar and to meet with you. And not to be foolish like Ahaz and assume that we're troubling you. Lord, you want to be involved. And Lord, may it be at the beginning. Heads bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano this morning. And I'm wondering, as a child of God, first and foremost today, it really isn't important what I've said. What is really important this morning is what the Holy Spirit has said to your heart, how He's spoken to you, how He has addressed your life, your decision-making processes. That's what really matters this morning. Because when all is said and done, I'm just a mere man, just like any one of you here this morning. But what God says to your heart, that is what you respond to today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, preach, would you pray for me this morning, whether here in the sanctuary or even at home? Preach, would you pray for me this morning? Yes. Lord, I want to lean on you continually from the get-go, from the very beginning. Lord, I don't want to wait until after I've got myself so deep in that I don't know if I can see my way clear. Pastor, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Yes, preacher, would you pray? You know, you don't even have to be going through any problems. But you know your history, that you've walked your own walk. And you've talked your own talk. And you've made your own decisions. And maybe you've never even gone before the Lord and said, Lord, there's been some decisions in my past that just have not been very good, and I've never really brought them before you and dealt with them appropriately. Lord, I want to do so now. I want to go back and visit them. And Lord, tell you, I'm sorry for having excluded you, for having walked my own walk. And Pastor, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Yes. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Oh, preacher, pray for me today. Young and old, mom and dads, whole families. God, guide and direct me in the decisions I got to make this morning. And maybe you're saying, preacher, I really don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. But I don't want you to walk out of here. I don't want you to turn off that computer at home if you're watching us, wherever it is it may be, without receiving Christ as your own personal Lord. He wants you. You're not going to get there on your own. You cannot reason it. You cannot think it. God's already established it. And the only thing you can do now is to receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior, whether here or there. You can do that this morning. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I have no idea. I have no idea where I spend eternity, but I want to get it worked out. I want to get it straightened out. I want to walk with the Lord, and I want Him to walk with me. Oh, Father, once again, we thank You for this time that we could be together, just gathered around Your Word. Father, it's always exciting to walk away from a fellowship and worship service, and Lord, to feel like You have spoken to us as a group, but more exciting when You have spoken to us as individuals. And Lord, that we may go forth from here today so excited because of the relationship we have, and knowing that it can even be better, more exciting. And at the same time, we can accept the command to be quiet, to be still, as the psalmist said, and to not fear. And Father, for those who raise their hands this morning, You know the nature and the need. We pray today that, Father, things will be solved and settled and taken care of. Now, Father, we'd ask and pray that You dismiss us with Thy blessings. We ask and pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.